Second Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. God's encouraging discipling of the next generation. In view of the depth of the world's problems, we may wonder how our children will manage after we are gone. I know a number of parents, I've talked to a number of parents about this. It's one thing for me to be here with my children now, but I'm not going to be around forever. What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to the grandchildren? James Carville, Democratic political consultant who led President Bill Clinton's successful campaign for president, in a February 7 rant said, "We have candidates talking about open borders and decriminalizing illegal immigration, doing away with nuclear energy and fracking, letting criminals and terrorists vote from jail cells. But most of the people have lives to lead and kids and parents that are sick. Democrats talk about free college tuition or debt forgiveness, but people all over this country work their way through school, sent their kids to school, paid off student loans. They don't want this agenda." Donald McLean, who's a retired financial advisor and accountant, in a letter to the Republican American on February 4th, claimed that the federal government is spending $1.1 trillion more than its income each year. That's a debt load of 24%. And he writes on in his letter, he didn't add it here, but he says, how many families and how many households, how many businesses could operate with that type of a debt load? So it's a concern. Christendom has problems. Nicole Winfield has a story, Vatican deals with scandal from book, in the February 7 issue of the Republican American. It reported that Emeritus Pope Benedict XVI contributed an essay to the book titled From the Depths of Our Hearts that was written arguing for the necessity of priestly celibacy. It created a firestorm because Pope Francis is weighing whether to allow married priests in the Amazon to address a priest shortage there. Many Catholic laymen in the Amazon are not being served the Eucharist more than once a year due to the priest shortage, jeopardizing their salvation according to church belief, so Pope Francis is considering letting married priests serve to ease the crisis in violation of centuries of Catholic dogma. So the papal infallibility of Pope Francis is being challenged by the actions of Emeritus Pope Benedict XVI. And of course, that's a big problem in the Catholic Church as well. Evangelicals have their problems as well. David Crary has a story, Trump's prayer breakfast jibes jolt many faith leaders. He told how Reverend Jim Wallace, who's the founder of the Christian social justice group Sojourners, took note of Trump's assertion at the national prayer breakfast that faith should not be used as a justification for doing what someone knows is wrong. Reverend Wallace criticized the president in an email writing, Jesus taught us to welcome immigrants, meaning oppressed people like illegal immigrants, meaning Jesus condoned defying immigration laws. Similarly, several Democratic presidential candidates are now citing Matthew chapter 25, verse 40 to win evangelicals to their cause, claiming that Jesus commanded, quote, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brethren, you did for me. So the least of these in Democratic lingo means illegal immigrants, minorities, and the poor. And what you did for them in Democratic lingo means raising taxes on the public to transfer wealth from the haves to the have-nots, like Marxist ideology extols, and the coveting of what the haves possess so as to steal from them, opposite what Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 and Exodus chapter 20, verse 15 says. So as you know, in evangelical circles, Roman Catholic circles, in political circles, financial circles, there are lots of problems in the world that we have. And then Jerry, of course, mentioned the coronavirus. This is making its rounds. There's a health problem as well. So we ask, with the deep problems of today's world, how will our children manage after we are gone? I'd like to read 2 Chronicles chapter 1, 1 to 12. And this talks about Solomon after David has gone and what Solomon did. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spoke unto all Israel, to the captains of the thousands and the hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that is in Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses the servant of the Lord had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, and he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brass altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought after it. And Solomon went up there to the brass altar before the Lord, which was the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. And that night God did appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said unto God, You have shown great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his place. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For what can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said unto Solomon, Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of your enemies, neither have you asked a long life, but you have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have that have been before you, neither shall there be any after you. Then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was in Gibeon, Jerusalem, from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he reigned over Israel. After David's passing, a young Solomon felt overwhelmed by his calling as Israel's king. We get this in the first 10 verses. David's death left a young Solomon alone as ruler over the newly formed empire of Israel. So God came to him in a night vision, asking Solomon what blessings he desired from the Lord as king. Remember, as a king, he's in his early 20s, fairly young to be a king of an empire. All of a sudden, he's not experienced. His dad was, his father was a great warrior, great administrator, but this is a young king. Solomon then answered God, expressing how personally inadequate he felt to rule over Israel. You pick this up in verses 8 and 9. Verse 9, you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. And then in verse 10, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? He obviously felt overwhelmed. There's a huge nation here of people. He doesn't know all these people. He's not really sure exactly what to do. Yet, the help that Solomon asked God revealingly contrasted with David's suggestion to him. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 12, David had told Solomon of his hope that God might give Solomon prudence or good sense. It's the Hebrew word is sekel, all right? And discerning understanding, binah. So he asked for that God would give him sekel and binah, that he might realize the value of heeding God's word so that Solomon might enjoy God's rich blessing in his reign. It's interesting, David had a different view than Solomon did. David said, what you need is common sense and you need the wisdom to realize you need to obey the word because your blessing will come upon obeying the word of God. Solomon isn't that far along in his discipling. He's not at the point where he recognizes that obedience to Scripture is the key. As far as he's concerned, he needs insight. He needs wisdom himself. So it's interesting. Though Solomon recalled his father's words in 1 Chronicles 22:12, he changed the nouns that David had used in his suggestion, and he reflected a view that differed from his father David's view on how to be blessed. And this is obviously something that comes from a lack of experience. He didn't really know what was going on. Instead of David's sekel, or good sense, Solomon asked for chokmah. Chokmah is knowledge of the universe's fixed moral order that an Egyptian prince sought for success. There's been an extensive study done by one of my profs at Dallas, Bruce Walkie, and he wrote about this in Bibliotheca Sacra, the Book of Proverbs and Ancient Wisdom Literature. When Solomon used the word wisdom, chokmah, he was referring to something that other princes in other countries, secular countries, thought of. There was a general thought in the ancient Near Eastern world that there is a fixed moral order out there. And if you align yourself with that fixed moral order, everything's going to go fine for you. If you mess up and violate that order, it won't. So Solomon asked for wisdom for that fixed moral order. Now he thought, and was convinced that God had created the order. But he wanted knowledge of the order. He's not thinking about obedience to Scripture. He's thinking about knowledge of that order, just like other young men would be doing. So instead of Sekel, he asked for Hakmah, knowledge of the universe's fixed moral order that an Egyptian prince sought for his success. And instead of David's Binah, which is discerning understanding, Solomon asked for knowledge, Mada. And that knowledge is just knowledge so I can administrate well. So this contrast between David's words and Solomon's words reveals a difference in viewpoint. Solomon had a different viewpoint on what would constitute success versus his father. David had learned through many trials in his life that all blessings came from God as his reward for obeying his word, like the Mosaic law taught. In fact, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1 and through 14, and then verses 15 to 68, God says, if you obey me, all these blessings will come. And if you disobey me, all these curses will come upon you. In other words, you're going to have to realize that all blessing comes exclusively through me and through my blessing of you. Because you can't produce the blessing yourself. Solomon still thought he was at the point where he could produce the blessing himself if he had the right insight, if he had the right attachment to this knowledge that was out there. Solomon had not experienced the fact that all blessings were from God as his reward for obeying him. So Solomon desired knowledge of the universe's fixed moral order and general knowledge. So, what is God's response to this? Now, God can't critique this man yet because this young man, if he receives the critique from God, he's not going to get the insight because he doesn't see the value of what God would want to teach him at this point. So God very shrewdly, very wisely, and very gently handled Solomon. God saw this lack in Solomon, and he answered him in a way so as to disciple him further. Solomon had not sought selfish goals like wealth or honor and the lives of his foes or a long life, but knowledge of the universe's fixed moral order and knowledge to rule well. So he was at least headed in the right direction. And God graciously gave him the Hakmah and the Madah that Solomon requested. Okay, I'll give you that. I'll give you the alignment to the fixed moral order. That's what you want. I'll get it to you. And I'll give you knowledge. You want knowledge? I'll give it to you. But God also gave him riches and wealth and honor more than any other mortal king would ever have. In 2 Chronicles, in chapter 1, verse 12, you notice that? He says, I will give unto you riches, wealth, and honor such as none of the kings have had that were before you, neither shall there be any after you the like. Now, why is he doing this? He's doing this to impress Solomon that he is the answer for everything that he needs. You need wealth? I got it. You need health and so forth. You want honor? I can provide it for you. In other words, Solomon, you're going to have to learn I'm the one. You got to get right with me. You got to obey me. I'm the key to the blessing that you're really looking for. And that's what he's trying to do. Such profuse, comprehensive blessing aimed to teach Solomon that God was the real source of all the blessing, that heeding him was all Solomon needed for all he desired, like his father David had learned. David had to learn it through trial and error. He had to learn it through running from Saul and fleeing for his life for a long, long time, people turning on him and so forth. David finally learned that the only hope that he had was God. In fact, at one point he said, whom have I on earth but thee? Whom have I in heaven but you? Solomon didn't know that. He needed to learn it. And God was willing to work with him. So the lesson is, when Solomon felt overwhelmed as Israel's new king and God asked for wisdom and knowledge to rule, God gave him what he asked, but he also impressed Solomon to heed his word for blessing like his father had done. So in application, may we trust in Christ to be saved, but if concerned about our children's discipling in an increasingly evil world, may we tell them of their need to heed Scripture, but trust God to disciple them after us. One of the reasons why we have a website and we've got over 4,000 messages written on there, got over 1,850 MP3 recordings, is we're working ahead. I know that a lot of times people may not see right now the need that they have, but increasingly I'm getting feedback from Christians within our church and Christians outside of the church who have been down the road of trials and so forth, and then so they'll get onto their website and they'll say, oh, here's the lesson that addresses that. The light suddenly goes on. See? It takes a while. Solemn, there's drag time. And so we're trying to get this information out there so that it's available when people need it, and when they see the need, they'll have access to it. So, in the conclusion section, to heed this sermon, we're scripturally addressing the issues in our introduction, but I'm going to let God follow up. Okay? All I can do as a pastor is share you what God's word says. That's what David did. But I'm going to leave it up to God to drive it home. On the issue of presidential candidates failing to address the concerns of many people today, as we've often noted, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 predicts our era will be marked by leaders who afflict people. And it will drive people to seek solace. And they will find that solace only in churches that expound the Word of God. So what we need to do as a church is continually expound God's Word. And should the Lord tarry, and should the Lord want me to pass on and want someone else to come into the church, I would hope that the congregation would select a man who is committed to expounding Scripture, because that's what is desperately needed today. On these presidential candidates' issues, first of all, God has ordained the borders, the nations, and the eras that exist according to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. And also God ordained that the one people group that came out of the ark would be split up into nations so that there would be borders between the nations to slow down the development of sin in Genesis chapter 11, 1 and 9. So what we have in the world today with borders and nations and so forth, that's actually ordained of God. And it's a check, a mini check on the spread of sin. So we should respect these boundaries. On carbon fuels, did you know that Jesus built a charcoal fire in John chapter 21, verses 9 through 13? In fact, the word charcoal actually appears there in the English Standard Version. I checked the Greek, it's the word anthrakia. We get the term anthracite, a special type of coal, from that word. But Jesus actually created a coal fire, and this is the resurrected Lord after he rose from the dead. So Jesus is sanctioning the use of carbon fuels. How about nuclear energy? Well, God made the sun and the stars that use nuclear energy to produce heat and light in Genesis 1:16, which condones the use of nuclear energy. I think it's fusion. Correct me if I'm wrong. It's not fission. Fission is where it's the regular atomic bomb. Fusion is like the hydrogen bomb. And it's a different type, but it's still nuclear energy. On letting criminals vote, voting is a function of governing by the people, and Scripture opposes letting wicked men govern, so criminals should not vote. Neither should terrorists. On loan forgiveness, failing to repay a loan is actually stealing from the loaner, so forced loan forgiveness is wrong. On free college for all, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 teaches that if we do not work, we should not eat, which counters free college for all. If you're going to take a loan out, you need to pay it back. I took a college loan, and I needed $2,000 to finish undergraduate studies one time, and I paid it back in the pastorate. We need to pay those back. On the skyrocketing national debt, by actions of government officials that we ourselves cannot control. At the local level, Hebrews chapter 13, 5 and 6 calls us to be content with what we have. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11-12, to work as independently as we can to meet our material needs. And Psalm 62, 10-12 promises that God will meet our material needs. So no matter what happens at the government level, if we're doing what God wants us to do at the local level, obeying these passages, God will see to it that the needs that we have will be met. On the problem of celibacy of priests in the Catholic Church, the problem becomes a non-issue if we note that 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1-5, that talks about how all the apostles except the apostle Paul were married, and 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, that warns that in the latter days, doctrines of demons will deny the right for people to marry. Both of those passages allow for Christian ministers to marry. Then the issue of papal infallibility and the conflict between Emeritus Pope Benedict the 16th and Pope Francis over the celibacy of priests in the church becomes a non-issue in noting that Scripture, not a pope, is our final authority, according to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And Peter, the alleged first pope, according to the Catholic Church, had to be corrected by Paul for a major error on the gospel in Galatians 2:11-14. I don't know how many people know that, but Peter actually made a colossal error. He was misrepresenting the gospel, and the Apostle Paul publicly had to correct him. So Peter was not infallible. His writings were in the Holy Spirit, saw to it, but Peter actually erred at that point in his life. The problem of a lack of ministers in the Amazon to serve the Eucharist for the salvation of souls becomes a non-issue in noting that Ephesians 2:8-9 claims that salvation is not by works such as partaking of the Eucharist, but by faith in Christ. And of course, we go into great extent on this every time we have a communion Sunday. We talk about how transubstantiation itself is an error. On evangelical and social justice promoter Reverend Wallace's claim that Jesus in Matthew 25:35 taught us to welcome oppressed people like illegal immigrants, and the Democratic presidential candidate's use of Matthew 25:40 to woo evangelicals to adopt their call to tax the haves to give to the have-not, illegal immigrants, minorities, and the poor. The least of these, my brethren, that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 25 are Jews, who will flee from the Antichrist's persecution in the coming Great Tribulation period that occurs after the church is raptured. And believing Gentiles in that era will demonstrate their faith in Christ by helping these fleeing Jews. Marxist evangelicals like Reverend Jim Wallace, and he's a Marxist according to Brandon House's book, and Democratic presidential candidates who cite Matthew 25:35-40, adopt errant amillennial replacement theology where the church is thought to replace Israel in God's plan. So they do the opposite of what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. They oppose the state of Israel. You know, if you're really going to follow that passage, you need to help the Jew. But that's exactly the opposite of what they're doing. Also, God wants people to immigrate lawfully, according to 1 Peter 2:13. To respect national borders that he ordained to exist in Acts 17 and Genesis 11, and he wants all people, including minorities and the poor, to work to earn a living. It's interesting that when Paul gave his directions in 2 Thessalonians 3:16-15, he didn't talk about the wealth level of the Christians involved. He says, if any man, regardless of your wealth level, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that's a foundational principle that's affected very deeply our American history. And when the Puritans came to this country, they had the same thought: if you don't work, you don't eat. And that has become deeply ingrained in our American culture. But it's a biblical concept. We need to work. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we testify to the next generation of their need to heed the Bible and to heed Bible exposition, and let God impress that truth upon them after we're gone. Ultimately, the next generation and the generations that follow us, they're going to have to make up their own minds as to whether or not they're going to obey the Lord or not. We can't affect that. That's to them. We had to make that decision. You and I had to make that decision, and we did. But we need to leave it with them. But our part is to leave the testimony, to do what David did. Tell his son, this is what you need to do, and then let God handle it. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for the fact that you have covered all the bases, so to speak. Even on this issue of wondering what's going to happen to the next generation, even if the Lord should tarry as far as the coming of Christ, and we pass off the scene and our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are left, they're not going to be aimless. God is there, even unto the very end of the church age, as Matthew 28:19-20 say. And Father, we ask that we would, as parents and as those of the older generation, do our part of leaving the testimony like David left with his son, but then trust you and trust you to use your word in the lives of the coming generation that they can be discipled. We ask also, Father, that if there's anyone in our church this morning or who may be listening on the MP3 recording who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, they would see their need of believing in him, that they might trust in him and have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.